We continue in our study of Malachi. And we'll be turning to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we will be considering to a large degree verse 7, and we will touch upon verse 8 as well. But to get a sense of the context, let's begin our reading at verse 6, and we will read down through verse 12. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. The theme that we are considering this morning is the special call of repentance to the church. Sadly, there are Christians in our day who do not have a high regard for the visible, organized church on earth. For many, if you believe in Jesus, that is all that matters. It might be nice to go to church. It might be helpful to go to church. But this is not indispensable to the Christian life in the minds of many. It's just me and Jesus, and that's all that I really need. I can get along without Christian fellowship, without corporate worship, without accountability, without being a member somewhere. Now, incidentally, I'm not talking about those who are unable to go to church. There are those who find themselves, because of health reasons or have other legitimate reasons, that they aren't able to consistently come to church. But for the most part, many are able, but yet they don't see the urgent need to be a part of the church body. But I would have you know that according to the Scriptures, going to church is not an option. It is not tangential to the Christian faith. It is essential to it. It is not only helpful for you, but it is what God requires of us. There is so much that could be said about this from God's Word, but I will for the moment just take a couple of verses and share them with you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And if you read the epistle to the Hebrews carefully, you will see that what the author preeminently has in mind is corporate worship on the Lord's day with God's people. It is in the corporate worship of God especially that God is pleased to speak to His people and bless His people in a way that does not ordinarily happen in other venues. He calls to them. He makes offers to them. He continually urges them to turn from their sins, to turn from the ways of the world that they have learned growing up or that they continue to learn from the world around them, to turn from those things and to turn unto Him. There's a wonderful question and answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism. The question is, what are the special privileges of the visible church? That is, the visible organized church where God's people gather together. And what I mean by that is those churches that actually preach the gospel, not liberal churches, not false churches, but true churches. And the answer given is as follows. The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto Him. Excluding none that will come unto Him. There is much to be had inside the four walls of the church, so to speak, which cannot be found outside of it. And we have an evidence of that gracious privilege in our text this morning that was given to the church in the Old Testament in the days of Malachi. And that is God continually urging His people to turn from their sins. And this God urges us to do as well, in whatever form our sins take, to turn from our sins and to turn back to Him. Every time we hear the preaching, the public preaching of the Word, it is an opportunity for us to turn to the Lord yet again, closer to Him, to walk more faithfully with Him as we continue to forsake our sin and to pursue holiness. Well, we will consider from our text this special call of repentance under three headings. First, we will consider that there must be a turning from the sins of the past. Second, we will consider that there must be a turning unto God. And third, we will consider that there must be a turning that is tangible. A turning from sins of the past, a turning unto God, and a turning that is tangible. First, there must be a turning from the sins of the past. As we have already seen throughout this prophecy given by Malachi, we've already seen the sins of the people after their exile, after coming back to the land of promise. We've seen that those sins were not all that different in some respects from the sins of their fathers, from previous generations. They were committing the same sins that were committed by the generations of Israelites and the Jews before them. Now, it should be known that in some respects, there was a difference. For example, the idolatry, the gross public forms of idolatry after the exile were largely put away. They didn't return back to that. They learned their lesson, having been taken to the land of Babylon and been punished and disciplined by the Lord and chastised by Him for their gross public idolatry. That was taken care of. But many of their other sins continued. And therefore, when we enter into this fifth disputation between Malachi and the people, which we will see eventually is concerning the money of God. We've looked at the love of God, the worship of God, the marriage of God, the justice of God. Now the money of God. But as we come to this disputation, we should not be surprised to hear Malachi saying to the returned exiles in verse 7, "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." And remember, this is on the heels of the passage we considered last week, verse 6, where God says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have continued to change by rebelling against me." And this persistence in rebellion and unbelief would largely continue down to the days of Christ and the apostles. We see that on the pages of the New Testament. And in Acts, especially Acts chapter 7, what Malachi says here is a lot like what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 in his speech to the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 7, you recall, we are given that wonderful discourse by this newly ordained deacon to the religious leaders of his day. And he brought before them their long-standing rebellious history. And he ended his speech with these words, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And then he said just a little bit later that you had received the law of God by the directions of angels and you did not keep it. But he says to them, you resist the Holy Spirit. Now, a word should be said about this resisting of the Spirit. What are we to make of that? How can the sovereign Almighty God be resisted? Or in what way may He be resisted? Well, this should be understood as nothing else than the resisting of the work of the Spirit in the ordinary means of grace, in resisting the prophetic word as it was declared to them through the mouths of the prophets. The Holy Spirit inspires His prophets, and they speak forth and write His word. And that word can be resisted. And in that sense, the Spirit of God is resisted. But this, of course, does not mean that we can resist the working of the Spirit in the ultimate sense. For then, no one would ever be saved. We would all resist the Spirit all the day long. But what the Spirit does is He overcomes and renews our wills and makes the work of Christ to appear so wonderful and so glorious to us and His Word so delightful to us that we do not want to resist the message of salvation, but rather we want to embrace it. Thankfully, our omnipotent God cannot, in the final analysis, be stopped from the work He has set out to do. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, the Spirit, as the wind, blows wherever He wills, and wherever direction He wishes to go, and there is no resisting that blowing of the Spirit when the Spirit of God comes to regenerate the heart of a spiritually dead sinner. Sometimes the wind is a soft breeze, and it won't so much as even move a boat that's on the water. You can just feel that gentle breeze. And that's often what happens as the Word of God goes forth. There's that gentle breeze of the Spirit of God, but the person is unmoved. Then there can be a great fierce wind that can knock a boat over and topple it. And that's the fierce wind of the wrath of God as the Spirit blows upon the wicked. Here's fierce wrath in hell. But then, what the Spirit of God does with salvation is He provides the sinner with a sail. And the Spirit blows on that sail in the direction that the Spirit wants him to move in. And he furnishes us with a sail so that wherever He blows, we move in that direction. And by the blowing of that wind, He guides us to the shores of the promised land. And He brings us to the harbor of heaven. But just like the religious leaders in Stephen's day, So here in the days of Malachi, we have the Jewish people, and they've been doing what? Resisting the message of the Spirit of God, resisting the Holy Spirit's work, just like the Sanhedrin did. Balking at God's word, ridiculing and reviling God's prophet, resisting the word that is being brought to them. And you remember their argumentative nature throughout this whole prophecy and how they have talked back to God? How has God loved us? They would ask. In what way have we despised His name? Why is God not answering our prayers? Where is the God of justice? And in the next disputation we'll be looking at, in what way have we robbed God? They were talking back like a little disrespectful child would to his or her parents. Children, have you ever talked back to your parents in a disrespectful way? Well, that's exactly what these Israelites were doing in the days of Malachi. And just like little children, they often learn how to talk from their parents. So they were indeed, in many ways, following in the footsteps of their fathers who had gone before them. It is amazing how wicked little children can become when they have wicked parents. Just think of the children of some of these Islamic terrorists. I don't know if you've read about some of these young people on the news and some of the things that they are willing to do in the name of Allah. I was recently reading about this 7-year-old, and there was some videos too, but a 7-year-old Muslim boy. A 7-year-old Muslim boy holding up a severed head with joy and delight. And the father saying, "That's my boy," beheading the unbelievers. Another Muslim boy in an interview was asked, "What would you want to tell the other Muslims out there?" In other words, those other Muslims that are not zealous and for jihad, you know, Islamic war. And he said, "I would tell them to fight." And then the interviewer asked, "What would you want to tell the kuffar, that is, the unbelievers?" "I would tell them they are going to be butchered." Children acting this way. The contrast among children is unbelievable in the world. They can be trained for such good, and they can be trained for such evil. I know that's an extreme example, but how often it is the case, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. And here we see in our text that the Jewish people as a whole were continuing to commit the sins, many of the sins of their fathers. And I think that this teaches us how tenaciously the sins of our fathers can stick to us. Perhaps you can think of how some of your own sins are just like the sins of your parents. It is often those sins that we see so frequently put on display before us growing up throughout our life that can be the hardest for us to stamp out. You may have said, "When I grow up, I don't want to be like my mom or my dad in this way or that way." And then lo and behold, you are doing exactly what they did. You're turning out to be just like them in this way or in that way. Now, some ways it can be good. Some ways can be bad. But often what we intend to do differently, we do just like them. And there are many examples of children in the Scriptures growing up and following in the habits and the patterns of their fathers. We can think of Isaac lying like his father Abraham, and then Jacob lying like his father Isaac. And this lying and this deceit so marked Jacob that that was his very name, which means deceit or liar or cheat, deceiver. Then there is Solomon following in the footsteps of his father David with regard to sexual immorality and sexual sin. And then how often do we read about the kings of Israel and Judah? You read through 1 and 2 Kings, and you will see here in 1 Kings 15, verse 3, what's said of Abijam is said of so many others. And he walked in all the sins of his father. He walked in all the sins of his father. But thanks be to God, there is always hope for turning away from the sinful patterns that have been shown to us and that have been set before us. The sins of fathers need not always be visited upon the children. Now, some have actually misunderstood that phrase in Scripture when it talks about the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children. Sometimes people have misunderstood and misinterpreted that as meaning that the guilt, the actual guilt of the parents' sins, were to be transferred to the children. But that is not what is being referred to. The meaning is rather that the example that is set before the children is often the example and pattern that the children make for themselves. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we are in fact told that the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. John Calvin has a very helpful comment about the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children. This is what he says. When God declares that he will cast back the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children, he does not mean that he will take vengeance on poor wretches who have never deserved anything of the sort, but that he is at liberty to punish the crimes of the fathers upon their children with the proviso that they too may be justly punished as being imitators of their fathers. The point is that children often follow in the footsteps of their parents and suffer the consequences of their parents' actions and often commit the very same sins and sometimes to an even greater degree than their father did. But how much should an understanding of this affect us as parents and put a restraint upon our own sinning, especially in the sight of our children? For in a very real way, our sins are often transmitted to them, not by some mystical imputation, but simply by the consequences of our actions and by our ungodly example. But thanks be to God that He is often pleased to be merciful and to intervene by His grace. How often does God's grace reach in and put a stop to the sinful patterns of the family? How often does God redeem children of wicked and rebellious and unbelieving parents? How often does God change the tide of sin and even reverse the effects of sin from the parents to the children? How often do children turn out far better than their parents, even their believing parents? This is a great privilege that all who are brought in the church may receive. You can see how unique this special privilege is, this call of repentance that Christ brings to the church generation after generation. God is always calling His people to repentance, calling them to reform their lives. You don't have to live like your parents did. You don't have to believe as your parents believed. Calling us to break off the sinful patterns that we developed or learned as a child or inherited. There's always hope. God can change us. This leads us to consider, secondly, that there is a turning unto God. There is a turning unto God. Notice the beautiful language in the latter half of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. though you have been following in the footsteps of your fathers, committing the same sins as them, you are called to repent and return. And if you will do so, I will respond in kind. Return to me, and I will return to you. What a wonderful promise is given to us here in the book of Malachi. This is really one of the most encouraging passages in the entire prophecy. As we've been going through one disputation after another, it's just been God rebuking his people and telling about the judgment that's going to fall upon them. And none of the other disputations do we have such wording, do we have such a promise. Yes, there was the promise of the coming of the Messiah who would enter the stage of human history at a later point in history to purify his people. But this is a promise, a gospel call, if you will, to return to the Lord right now, this very generation that was hearing the prophet Malachi. If this very generation would turn, if any of them would turn to the Lord, then he would save them. He would heal them. He would restore them. He would reform them, and he would bless them. And this is amazing if we think about the sins that were being committed by this generation, which have been enumerated before us in this prophecy. What are some of the egregious sins we have been hearing about so far? We have heard about corrupt priests profaning their office and leading people astray. Profane and careless worship by the priests and the people. Mixed marriages. Unlawful divorces. Gross and heinous public sins like adultery and sorcery and perjury, which is swearing falsely publicly, and theft, the oppression and unfair treatment of widows and orphans, and speaking against God to the point of almost blaspheming his name. Now, what did some of these sins deserve? If you think about the punishments of the Old Testament, the civil sanctions. Some of them deserve the death penalty. Others of them, the cutting off of the people from the community of Israel. And yet, although there should have been some of these civil consequences for their sins, yet God says to them all, return to me, and I will return to you. In essence, he was saying to them, as he said to David, you will not die. I have put away your sin. Looking forward to the coming of Christ who would put away our sin. If we will return to the Lord, he will put away our sin. How merciful is our great God that he would extend to them this offer of forgiveness and salvation. This should remind us of what Jesus said about the unpardonable sin. You know, it's easy for us to get caught up in what the unpardonable sin is and miss the broader context of what Jesus said about all the other sins that a person can commit. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 28, we read this, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. There is only one sin that cannot be forgiven. Only one sin of all the sins that could be committed. It can only be committed, and it can only be committed by an unbeliever, never a believer. The believer could never commit the unpardonable sin for obvious reasons. But since we're on the subject, I want to summarize Calvin one more time on what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because this is an excellent summary of this, and a lot of people are confused about what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. So if you've been wondering about that in your past, listen up. I say, therefore, that he sins against the Holy Spirit who, while so constrained by the power of divine truth that he cannot plead ignorance, yet deliberately resists, and that merely for the sake of resisting. In other words, It is when the Holy Spirit has revealed the truth to you so clearly that you actually do believe it. You are actually persuaded of it. You actually know the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way, and you know and have experienced the work of the Spirit to an uncommon measure. Not simply through the ordinary operations of the preaching of the word, but the Holy Spirit specifically enlightens you to a great degree, and you reject it, and you resist it. In spite of what you know to be the truth, you deliberately blaspheme the Spirit and attribute His work to the evil one, even when you know the truth. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I do not think that it's an extremely common sin. Let me set your mind at ease by saying, if you are afraid that you have committed this sin, then you probably have not committed it. But notice on the flip side that every other manner of sin that you can imagine will be forgiven if you turn to Christ in faith. Have you taken God's name in vain and blasphemed His name? That can be forgiven. Have you been disrespectful and disobedient to your parents? That can be forgiven. Have you been spiritually prideful and self-righteous? That can be forgiven. Have you been living secretly and penitently in any sin for a number of years? That can be forgiven. Have you been living a hypocritical lifestyle all this time, saying that you're a Christian, but in reality you are not? That can be forgiven. Have you gossiped and spoken evil of others and tarnished their reputation? That can be forgiven. Have you committed adultery or been involved in an unlawful divorce? That can be forgiven. Have you had a sordid sexual past? Have you committed gross sexual sins? Have you molested a child? God forbid, what a heinous sin, but that can be forgiven. All manner of sin, any manner of sin can be forgiven. It all can be forgiven. Hallelujah. All can be forgiven. Hallelujah. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And I want your children to know that when you grow up, that offer is always there. God says to you, return to me, and I will turn to you, says the Lord. That is the blessed call God's people have week after week to hear God say, repent and turn from sin. Return to me and I will return to you. The world does not hear that call unless they darken the doors of the church ordinarily. But you do. God's people do. It's a blessing to hear that call. You know what I love to tell people? When they tell me they don't go to church anymore because the church is just full of hypocrites. You hear that as a common excuse from a lot of people all the time. I tell them, well, you know who goes to church, don't you? Sinners. Sinners. Hopefully they are repentant sinners, but they are sinners nonetheless. The church has never been attended or occupied by anyone but sinners. And there's a measure of hypocrisy in all sinners. But it is only those who are in the church who ordinarily have any hope of salvation because they have the gospel constantly preached to them. And they have the call of God extended to them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The question to ask is not whether you are a sinner or still a sinner, but are you a truly repentant sinner? Turning from sin and unto Christ, truly hating and confessing and forsaking all sin. As such sins are revealed to you and made known to you by God's Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which leads us to consider thirdly and finally that there must be a turning that is tangible, a turning from past sins, a turning unto God, and a turning that is tangible. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says this with regard to repentance: men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. We are all called to repentance. As Thomas Watson said, without repentance, there is no remission. But we are also called to repent of particular sins. Thus, true repentance manifests itself in tangible fruit in each person's life. There is no such thing as a repentance in the heart or in the soul that does not affect the actions of the body. When God, through the prophet Malachi, told the people to return unto Him, the people asked, "In what way shall we return?" And God gave them a very specific, concrete, tangible answer. He said that they had robbed Him and that they needed to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, we will look at that in more detail, Lord willing, next week. But for the time being, I want you to see that there is always a way to visibly test true repentance, at least in part, because you cannot always judge and see the heart of man. People can do things for the wrong reasons, and that is not true repentance. But we will always be able to see fruit in the life of one who is truly repentant. After hearing the prophet Malachi, some of the people could have said, "I am repentant, I'm wanting to change, but I still have not brought my tithe to the Lord." You see, that is not repentance. Spirit-wrought repentance brings about change and a willingness to change that comes from the heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Some people say, "But how do I know that I am truly repentant?" The answer is that it takes time to tell. But if your prayer is, "Lord, help me to repent of my sins," and if you can see in yourself not only a desire to change, but tangible steps to change, then chances are God is helping you by His Spirit to turn from sin and unto Him. Now, I must say that there's a lot of people that do change out there. I once knew a guy who was an alcoholic, and he went through Alcoholics Anonymous, and he was able to put away the alcohol. Okay, and so there was a reform to his life, but he had not yet embraced the gospel of Christ, and that kind of a change is only temporary. It's only superficial. But true repentance comes from the Spirit of God working in the heart so that you actually turn from sin and unto God and you change for the glory of God. The only way to truly change is the Spirit of God to change you. Only repentance, the gift of repentance that Christ gives, can truly bring lasting change. But this constant call to repentance is the special privilege of those who are in the church. And it is in the church, through the means of grace, empowered by the Spirit, with the help of Christ, that you will be able to experience, and you can experience, lasting change. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You have given to us. Oh, how we pray, oh God, that You would give each and every one of us in this room hearts that are truly repentant before You. We pray, oh God, that You would humble us in our sin, that You would cause us to grieve over our sin, to turn from our sin, to turn from our past sins, to turn from the sins that we have learned from others, to turn unto You, O God, with true and saving faith. We pray, O God, that You would be pleased to bring in that lasting change that can only be brought about by the work of Your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. May no one in this room, may none of the children in this room not know the work that You can bring, that you can bring lasting change. Change our hearts, we pray, O God. Bring us that gift of repentance. And may we continually repent, turning from sin and unto you, continuing to reform our lives, to continuing to become more conformed into your holy image, until the day when we never need to repent again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.